Amen. We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3. As Jan mentioned this week, she let us know that Ronald Littleton passed away. And it was a bittersweet time. We knew that his day was coming, but it was an amazing evidence of God's kindness and mercy, and knowing that just a week prior, he had come to know the Lord. He's what some people call the 11th hour Christian, where they have that opportunity just before they know that they're going to pass to kind of summarize their life and to give their hearts to the Lord, knowing that he has been the voice behind many years of calling them. And Ronald was the same way. His stepmother had given him a prayer book that he cherished. He didn't always live by it, but he cherished it to the point to where he would read it during the last weeks of his illness. And he tried to memorize the Lord's Prayer, which was an encouragement for us as well. About a week or so before he passed away, actually it was a week and a half or so, we just knew that his time was coming. So I don't know Ron. I didn't know him very well. I knew him from the post office occasionally. I'd been to his house three times, and each time was Thanksgiving, where we handed him a Thanksgiving plate and said, "Here you go, happy Thanksgiving." But Willie knew him, so Willie and I went over to his house. And the intent of going to his house was to say, "Okay, it's time. We don't have a lot of time, so this is time." And so we go into his house, and Willie's known him for over 30 years of working at logging camps with him. So we were invited into his house, and he had the football game on, and he was working his way through the various Super Bowls. And I noticed he was watching Super Bowl 98, and so I said, "Oh, I remember that. John Elway was there." And anyway, so we started talking a little bit about that. And he invited us in, sat down, and he saw Willie, and he was excited to see Willie. And then he saw me, and he was not really excited to see me because he knew why I was there. And so after the greeting was this, the hand that came up and he says, "I don't want to talk about religion." And I said, I understand. And so we small talk the whole time, weather, fishing, hunting. And toward the end of the conversation, could see he was getting tired and said, "Listen, Ronald, I came over here with a purpose. And that purpose is to help answer any questions that you may have, to even pray with you and to urge you that you need to understand that you need Christ." Willie was there asking telling him the same thing. All we got was a nod, "Yeah, but it's not time. Said, "Okay." So we said, "Well, it's time for us to go." And we said we'd come back with some firewood because it was probably 70 degrees outside and he had the stove going inside. It was probably close to 90 degrees in there. And he was still cold. So we said we'd bring some firewood back, but Will and I never got the opportunity to. You see, I had been really geared up for this conversation. What I mean is that as a Sunday school class, we had just gone through 12 weeks of apologetics. Apologetics is that Christian word that's from the Greek that means giving a defense for your faith. So we'd spent 12 weeks talking about how to overcome somebody's objections. Okay? I knew that he might have some concerns about the veracity of Christianity. And so I came loaded for bear. Like, I knew how to address his concerns. I've spent all of my adult life studying theology, thinking that I could just somehow come into the situation and address all of his concerns, and I was ready. I had the four E's of the evidences of the resurrection. I had acronyms in my mind. I was ready to go. But God didn't use that opportunity like I had hoped. Instead, he used somebody that had been diligently caring for him for many weeks and months. Through the kind and compassion of Christ that he saw in her. It wasn't the theology, it wasn't the credentials, it wasn't anything or the position of pastor that could persuade him for this talk that he needed to have. It was somebody that he saw the loving kindness of the Lord in from day to day. This is what living apologetics looks like. And I keep seeing that word apologetics. It's actually in our passage this morning. So I've told you chapter 3. I want you just to briefly look at verse 15. This is the cornerstone of our message today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You don't have to stand quite yet, but let me just read this to you. This is where we're headed today. Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Let's stop there for a second. The entirety of the last several weeks when we've talked about submission, we've talked about one thing primarily, and that is that we need the order and the authority in order to know how we are to submit and who we are to submit to. We need to know who is number one on the list of submission in our lives. And we saw that very early on, that the triune God is the number one, the top priority of who we submit to. If anybody down the rung says something contrary to what the triune God has said to us in His Word, we're going to practice civil disobedience. That's the way it is. We submit to the Word of God, the authority of the triune God first. We saw that. So Peter reminds us, "I want you to honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy." This is number one. So this summary of submission is still continuing. He's still talking to us about what it is to live a submitted life. And he's also thrown in there the concept of suffering unjustly. By the way, this passage today is a transition passage. We're going from submission into suffering. And this is an important point. He's summing up suffering and how we are to live in our submission and how we are to live in a submitted life. So he says in our passage, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is number one that he's going to talk to us. And he says, then, always being prepared to make a defense. You see that word defense there in your passage? That is the Greek word apologia. That is apologetics. Now, it's not in giving an apology that we think like an apology is today. So if I said, "You owe me an apology," I would not mean that you owe me a defense for your actions. Right? That's not an apology in our thinking today. An apology is, I take ownership for what I've done wrong, I say I'm sorry it was wrong, and I try to say, is there anything I can do to make up for what I've done as wrong? That's an apology. Apologetics means defense. And it says, always being prepared to make a defense. This is what I mean by living apologetics. We are to live life always being prepared to make a defense. Peter's going to address three things that I think that we need to learn when it comes to our preparedness and making a defense. You see, Ronnie needed to hear the gospel, had heard the gospel, but there was a part of living in Jan's life that gave him the opportunity to say, "I want it now. I want to listen to you, what you have to say now," versus somebody that had all the answers, supposedly. Listen to this. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. When I say they reasoned together, what do you think that means? They used their intellect and they tried to use logic and they reasoned through a situation. If A plus B is there, and A is there and B is there, and that equals C, that is logic. We understand how that goes. We're reasoning together. This talks about our need for intellect. We're talking about this morning in theology class. You have to be aware of defending your faith. You need to be studied up on, let's just say, the three E's or the four E's of the evidences of the resurrection that we learned. You have to be able to defend using history, using science, using the archaeological evidence, using manuscript evidence. These are things that we need to have in our minds so that when we have an opportunity to reason with somebody, we have the ability to do it. It's not enough for you to say to somebody, "You want to know more about, you need to go see the pastor." Now, I will say, I'd be happy to help out in a situation like that. But you have to have some information that you can explain the gospel and reason with somebody. You have to study the Bible yourself. This is what he means by anyone who asks you for a reason. So the first part of that is you need to use your intellect, your mind. The second is for the hope that is within you. The hope that's within you. That means that you have not just studied it, it's inside of you. And this turns to your testimony, what's inside of you. So when we think of lifestyle apologetics, we think on one hand, I need to use my intellect and understand what to say. The second thing is I need to be able to explain my testimony. When I understood the evidence for the resurrection in the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, the execution of Christ in the early dates, when I understand all of that, it changed my life. A testimony is you saying, this is what I was before I was a Christian. This is the moment I accept Christ as my Savior, and this is my life afterwards. Some of us are going to have an amazing testimony like this. I was a drug dealer, I was an addict, I was a bum, I was whatever. And Christ came and all of those things were gone. It was a decisive moment, one time in history. I remember the date, I remember the time, I remember where I was at, that I became a Christian. And then from there, my life completely changed. Some of us have testimonies like that. And some of us have testimonies like this. I understood that there was a God from early on, and there was a slow burn growing. I didn't realize it, but the Lord was turning up the heat in my life, using situations to turn up the heat. To pretty soon, I woke up one day to a boiling mess of water where I believed. I couldn't give you the exact date or time. I just know I'm a Christian. Amen. Most of us actually have testimonies like that. So if most of us have testimonies like that, you need to be able to express that to somebody so it gives them the sense of, hey, that's kind of my journey too. You see, this lifestyle apologetics, it starts off with an intellect, goes to this testimony, and then the last part of it is this, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This turns to Christian virtue. In other words, how your life, how you live your life matters. If you live your life in such a way that somebody comes up to you and you start explaining the gospel to them, they go, whoa, I didn't know you believed that. Why? Because your lifestyle doesn't show any difference between me and you. Or the opposite can be true, where they see your life and they say, I knew something was different about you. I knew something was different because I've been watching you. I had somebody contact me wanting counseling. Now, I didn't know this person very well at all. And the first thing that they said to me was, I've been watching you. And I thought, oh, Lord. What if someone said that to you? I've been watching you. And we live in a small town, friends. Nothing you do is unknown, just so you know. Everything we do, I live in a glass box right here at the house. There's no trees to cover my house. There's no privacy. That's it. Everything we do is seen by everybody. Everything you do is seen by everybody. So lifestyle matters. If you truly believe in the gospel and it truly has changed your life will live a certain way. This is exactly what we were learning about theology this morning. The gospel affects your head, your heart, and your hands. Your intellect, your testimony, and your actions. It's all one. And you know the beauty of this? This is in the context of people who are suffering. Of people that are submitting in difficult situations. And people who are suffering for righteousness' sake. The people that are suffering for the name of Christ. How in the world can you preach the gospel in an environment that is hostile to the gospel? Through your life, lived, through your testimony, and through your intellect. That basically covers everything about you every day. This is what it means to have a lifestyle of evangelism. When people see your life, when people understand your testimony, when people hear what you have to say about the cross, this is what God uses to change hearts. So this is Peter's message today. He's summing up our talk about submission. And he's talking about how the gospel is proclaimed in the midst of a situation of suffering, in the midst of a situation of submitting where it's difficult. But he just doesn't leave us there. He says, okay, I'm not going to leave you stranded with this idea that all of life is submission and suffering. He says that there is a reward, something God gives us when we live a lifestyle like this, and it's the greatest thing. It's the blessing of God. And we're going to talk about exactly what do I mean by the blessing of God. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 8. Would you stand with me as we read from 8 to 17 together? 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8 through verse 17. These are the words of our living and true God. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that should be God's will, that if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There ends the reading of the word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And now we ask, Lord, as we dive into it, that you would give us grace, that the ramblings of this man would somehow go into the hearts of people by your Spirit and cause change. We want your word to speak deep to our hearts this day. May you be glorified in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a pastor by the name of Farid. Pastor Farid, he lives in Syria. And just so you know, Syria is in what is called the 1040 window. It's what Christian missiologists call it, people that are in missions. And it's a latitude and longitude. And the 1040 window represents a place in our world where it is the most unreached and the most hostile to the gospel. Well, he's right in Syria, and Syria is one that does have the Muslim law to it. It also is very, very dangerous for anyone who is not Muslim. Pastor Farid has been ministering there for a while, and death threats become a common place for him. The Muslims have found out where he lives, who his family is, and the death threats that have gone to his house, even to where they've numbered his house on the outside, saying, number one, this is how we're going to kill you, they wrote in spray paint. And number two, this is how we're going to kill your wife. Number three, this is how we're going to kill your children. And every day it seemed like a new number was being spray painted on his house of what they were going to do to him. They found out his telephone number on his cell phone. And one particular Muslim named Rashid would terrorize him daily, sending him a morning text, today we're going to kill you. Today we're going to do this to your wife. Every day he received a new text. One of the Christian brothers said, why don't you change your cell phone number? I mean, they know where you live. They know your number. Why be tormented by this daily? And this is what Pastor Farid said. He said, no, I'm not going to do that because it reminds me every day to pray for Rashid. So every time he gets a text of murderous intent, he turns that text around as a prayer for this man. Well, the Lord started to do something in Pastor Farid's heart about the man who was terrorizing him. You should take note of this. When somebody is in your line of sight that is terrorizing you in some way, or being annoyance to you in some way, or have slandered your name in some way, use every opportunity that you think about them, or their name comes up, or their face comes up, as an opportunity to bring them before the throne of grace, and your heart with them will change. Your prayers will be given. Prayers God will give you. Pray for this about them. Pray for this about them. And pretty soon, it'll be, as Jesus said, like hot coals on their head. Like, I don't know why But this anger that I have for you has been dissipating. Well, that's what happened. So Pastor Fareed brings a gift. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, gifts are big deals. You don't refuse a gift. So Pastor Fareed goes to Rashid's house and knocks on the door. Rashid answers the door and sees the man whom he hates, whom he has been terrorizing in there. And it said that there was some strong words that were said. But Pastor Fareed said, "Listen, I didn't want to upset you. I came with a gift." And he hands him a Bible. Now, Rashid, you know, under this culture, had to take this gift. But he took it like this, like it was a poisonous snake with his two fingers, like this. Brings it into his house and slams the door. Fully knowing he's going to somehow destroy this Bible, use this as another opportunity to threaten Pastor Fareed's life. Well, that night in Syria, there was a bombing raid. And as bombs fell around Rashid's neighborhood, it trapped him inside his house. All night long, the raid goes. And as he's there, he grabs for his Quran, and he starts to read it, and doesn't receive any type of peace, any type of comfort, any type of hope. And so at his wit's end, he said, "You know, there's this other book here. Let me read this." Because, by the way, in the Muslim faith, they actually say that it's important for them to read the Bible, if you can believe that. So he does. He opens it up to the New Testament and reads of the love of a man named Jesus, a man that he's read about before, but not like this. And the bombing raid continued all night until about 6 a.m. And at 6 a.m., a change had happened in Rashid's life. He realized as the bombing stopped that there was a love for the Savior named Jesus Christ. He went out of his house to the pastor's house, and now is a member of the church, now is one who writes worship songs for Pastor Fareed's church. This is what I mean by lifestyle apologetics. Pastor Fareed couldn't sit down and have an intellectual conversation with him. Rashid could care less about the four E's of the resurrection. He had no time for question and answering time. He didn't care about Pastor Fareed's testimony, not in the slightest. What did he see that changed his heart? It was the action and the lifestyle that Pastor Fareed lived, that he believed in Christ so much that he was willing to put his life at risk by going to the house of the terrorist and giving him the gift of Scripture, an action that undoubtedly would have cost him his life. All Rashid had to do was call up a bunch of buddies and say, "Hey, this guy just tried to give me a Bible. Let's get him. We know where he lives. We know his family. Let's do one. Let's do two. Let's do three." But instead, he saw something alive in the character of Rashid, or of Pastor Fareed, and Rashid's life was changed. Now, in our passage, it starts off saying, "Finally, all of you." Finally is a connective word, right? Like, therefore. It means everything I just said has to bear on everything I'm about ready to tell you. So that means that the idea of suffering and submission is still going on right now. He even mentions it in our passage, that this is still what's going on. In those situations, you need to practice Christian virtue. And he gives us seven virtues to follow. Now, we're going to go through each of these virtues. But I want to remind you that there is nothing random in the Scripture. Oftentimes you'll read a passage and it'll say, "And these kinds of sinners," or "these kinds of sins," or "this kind of virtue." And it seems like he just grabs into a bag and grabs some of them and kind of throws them out there as examples. No, nothing in Scripture is random. There's a specific reason why Peter is using these particular virtues. And it's connected with the topic of submission. You remember in submission when it says we are to submit willingly, even though it's hard for us, as Christ submitted willingly to the Father, leaving us steps in which we are to follow, not random steps, but steps that led us to the cross, the steps from when Jesus turned and his face faced Jerusalem, and he set his face like flint to Jerusalem, and he goes there, and nothing stops him along the way, and that journey didn't stop until he mounted the cross. Those are the steps that we're supposed to follow. These virtues are very, very unique. And they describe a life lived in front of people that will proclaim the gospel to them. So let's look at the first one. Unity of mind. Unity of mind. There are various kinds of unity that we need to have, but all of it is the same. The first unity of mind that we need to have is our unity as believers in Christ. We need to be unified together. You and me and you and them together. We need to be unified. And the second one is unified as a church, as a community, unified together. And the number one unification we need is with God. We have to be unified with God's plan and purposes over our lives. What is God's mission for you? Not what's your mission for yourself, what you want in life. What has God called you in this season of life to do? This season, right now, today, what is God's purpose for you? Some of us will say, well, I don't know. Well, God's greater glory and mission is this, that the entire world would hear the gospel. So we are all gospel ambassadors, living our life in a way that says this is important to us. We can be unified with God, unified as a church. As a church, we're talking about the MAP program. This is a ministry we are working together, unified together for this. And then unity individually. You know what the enemy's strongest tool is? Division. Good great friends, those of you who live in the community long enough know that it seems like there is just very few seasons where there isn't division of some kind being tempted upon the people in this community, being tempted upon the people in this church, being tempted upon people individually. Division is the number one tactic of the enemy. Why? Because it works. So the very first virtue is that we need, as a community of believers, to be unified with God together. And we need to fight against division. This is an intent that Peter has. You need to fight for unity. And number two, it says sympathy. What does it mean to be sympathetic with somebody? Romans 12:15 says this, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. When we hear news of somebody who has passed away, or somebody who is struggling with an illness, or somebody that has a physical need of some kind, something that's on their heart where it's hurting them, sympathy is coming alongside of them and being there. Sympathy doesn't say, I understand your pain. Even if I have lost a loved one and they have lost a loved one, their pain is unique to them. Sympathy is coming alongside and said, I'm just going to sit here. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to sit here and let you know you're not alone. Sympathy is showing something called solidarity. I'm with you in this. This is absolutely essential when we think about the life of people around us in the world. When you see somebody in the street or in the world or wherever and they're suffering and you know their story, sympathy is coming alongside of them and just saying, hey, I know this is going on and I'm sorry. If there's anything I can do, I just want you to know you're not alone. Sympathetic is one of those things that we just come alongside. And whatever it is, here's the need that needs to be met. Here's the love that needs to be given. We are sympathetic with somebody. This is an important evangelistic tool. And we don't look at it as a tool. We look at it as a way to serve people and to care for them. Why? Because you have been shown sympathy in Christ. What's the next one? Brotherly love. We've talked about this one when it talks about the idea of comrade, being a comrade. Brotherly love. That Normandy veteran that sat on the shores of France, the beaches of Normandy, in an interview. And the interviewer is asking him, how are you feeling? And he feels sad. And she says, sad because you're here? No, sad because of the men who gave their lives here. I miss them. He said, the bond that we have as Normandy veterans is deeper than any bond that anyone else ever has, deeper than the bond of a man and his wife. This is the kind of brotherly love that the church has for each other. In times of need, the church comes around another brother or sister, sometimes greater than that a family member would do. Many of us can attest to this, that the people in the church are closer than family are. brotherly love. Jesus says this in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I think deeply about this one particularly because I like to think about Peter. I like to think about him reminiscing about the times that him and the disciples were together with Jesus. If you read the Gospels, you get the idea that they didn't like each other very much at the beginning. They were always arguing. Who's number one? Who gets to stand next to Jesus? Who's going to cast the demon out? And no, now they couldn't cast the demon out, so that person is no longer Jesus' favorite. There was a disunity, and then they brought to a place to where at the height or at the table when Jesus is passing out his bread and the wine as a symbol before on the night in which he was betrayed, there was a deep love in that room between these men and Christ, with the exception of one who left because he could not stand the love that was in that room. This is what Peter means by brotherly love. And number four, a tender heart. A tender heart. Now, the Greek word is this. It does not mean your heart, like the organ of your heart. It means your bowels. Your bowels. Some of us have greater love, more love than other people do. This is where the love was in somebody. Not here, but here. So if they would say, I love you this much, it would be a big for some and not so big for others. But nevertheless, it is a sense of compassion. A tender heart means you are compassionate. And here's where compassion hits the road for us. The opportunity to exercise compassion comes when a difficult person having a difficult situation interrupts the flow of your life. All of a sudden, someone's at your doorstep. A difficult person, somebody that you don't necessarily meld well together with. Having a need, a difficult need, something that would be an expense to you. And it's in your life situation right now, and it interrupts the flow of your life. Compassion is saying, I see past my inconvenience. I see past the fact that you're not exactly the most friendly person, but I'm going to show you mercy and compassion. That's what this is. Number five, humility. There are lots of definitions of humility that go around. Let me give you mine. Humility is a correct assessment of who your Savior is right now. A correct assessment. Meaning seeing Jesus high and lifted up. The one to which the name above every other name will be on the lips of every person who has ever been born, and every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. That will happen. Jesus, who will come again in the clouds. Jesus, whose love is perfected in His sacrifice on the cross. Looking at the perfect Lamb of God, crying, Holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. And then from that perspective, it's turning around and looking at myself. You see, humility isn't about how stupid I am, how much of a worm I am. It's not about internal navel gazing where I'm just worthless. It is a correct assessment of who God is and a correct assessment of who I am. And if that God loves me, then that tells me something about myself. That's humility. Humility is having confidence in the Lord and not myself. Humility is praising the Lord and not worry about my own reputation because my reputation is solid in Him. That's what humility is. Humility is a very attractive thing for people because what? A humble person doesn't seek to elevate themselves. In fact, they will elevate other people because they're secure in themselves in Christ. They don't have to compete. They don't have to try to tell a better story. They don't have to have a bigger fish. They are content in themselves because they know how Christ sees them. When you're talking about evangelism and we're talking about having all of this evidence around us as Christians. Like we know that Christianity is one of the only faith that has historical, reliable evidence that lawyers and doctors, they've all come together and they said, this happened. It's evidence. Christianity has that. And so when we come into a discussion with some people, it's like going into a knife fight with a bazooka. Seriously. Statistics show that people are afraid of a knife fight more than they are of a gunfight. There's something about being cut, and that's what people count on, that are trying to cut down Christianity in conversations. Hey, you believe this, and you believe that. I can't believe you believe this and that. And it's like a knife dagger. And we stand back with a bazooka and say, hey, hang on, buddy. That's not being humble. In our classes, we talked about it's better to be humble than it is to be right. And what that means is it's better to be humble in a situation than to show how much they are wrong if it's going to offend them. These are the people we're trying to lead to the Lord, not win arguments with. What we decided is it's better to put a pebble in their shoe. Okay, I see you're upset about this. Let me just say this. And just like that last minute Columbo question. And they put that little pebble into their shoe. And they walk away. And at first the pebble is just there. It's not a big deal. And then take more steps and more steps. The farther they go, the more annoyance of that pebble is until they have to stop, sit down, take the shoe off, and examine what this little thing is that's been bothering them. That's what humility is. Number six, blessing those who harm you. This is the spirit of grace. When somebody does something evil to you and you turn around and bless them, that's called grace. How do we know that? Because you have done evil to the Lord and He has blessed you with Christ, giving you grace. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It is grace given to you, grace given to me. Now that we know what grace looks like because of the gospel, we can turn that around. And when somebody harms us, we can give them grace and bless them. Then the last one, number seven, we're not reviling in return. This is the spirit of mercy. If grace is getting something you don't deserve, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And when somebody reviles you, what do they deserve? To be reviled back. But mercy says, no. Instead of that, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, which is a blessing. Now, these particular seven virtues of Christian living, do you think they're random? No. Just imagine this. Imagine an artist. Angie watercolors, and sometimes she uses a palette to watercolor. And imagine each of these virtues being a different color on the palette of an artist. So the artist comes to a canvas that's all white and dabs a little bit of unity of heart and sympathy and starts to draw or paint, and then a little brotherly love and tender heart, puts more on the page, humility, blessing of others, not reviling in return, and continues to paint and then stands back. And do you know what the image is that they just painted? Christ on the cross. These are the virtues of Jesus. These are the virtues that led Jesus to the cross. Out of unity with the Father, out of sympathy for mankind, out of brotherly love for His brothers and those who would become brothers, out of a tender heart of compassion, out of humility, clothing Himself in the clothing of flesh, out of blessing those who harmed Him and not returning the harm that they deserve, this is the gospel. So when we think about Christian living, all we're saying is, live what you believe. Do you believe the gospel? Then live it. This is the most attractive form of evangelism. But we said it's not just about living. That is primarily what Peter's talking about. But don't forget that it's also reasoning with people. We must be able to sit down with them and speak the truth to them. We need to use our mouths. Romans 10:15 says this, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. It falls upon us to be ready in season and out of season to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies in you that has changed you. There's your testimony as well. Peter's emphasizing Christian action here. Why? Because these people in this church that he's writing to, first century church, didn't always have the opportunity when they had masters over the top of them that had other gods. They didn't necessarily have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus, knowing that the answer would be in hardships and persecution. Instead, they were to live their life as an example of the gospel that they believed, and God would have his work. But Peter doesn't just leave us with this. So we understand lifestyle evangelism or lifestyle apologetics means that we have to live what we believe. We have to speak what we believe. And we also have to give our testimony of how it changed our life. And in doing so, there is a blessing. Look in your passage in verse 9. There are two forms of the word blessing that Peter writes. Two different Greek words. Verse 9 says this, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." The Greek word for blessing here is eulogia. We get the word eulogy from it. You know what a eulogy is? In the years of pastoral ministry, I have done almost three times amount of memorial service that I have done weddings. And in 4 years of ministry, one time I had been up to almost 20 memorial services. And after a while, you get into a rhythm of memorial services. And the rhythm is this: each one is heart-wrenching and difficult. So every time there was a memorial service, then a eulogy was given. The eulogy was the explanation of somebody's life and the blessings of their life. How many kids they had. That's a blessing. What they did for their living, it's a blessing. This is what he's essentially saying. A eulogy is a commendation. Something you give is a blessing, a verbal commendation. Now, with that in mind, let's read this again. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, give a commendation. When you have received words of pain and reviling, you return that around and give commendation." It's exact opposite. It's difficult to translate the word bless. We should have commendation here. "Commend, for this too you were called, and you may obtain a commendation." I wonder where that comes from. Let's read the next one. Look at verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." The word is makarios. Makarios. That's a Greek word for blessing, different than eulogia. But notice how Peter's phrasing of this in verse 14. Let me read again. "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." That sounds a lot like a sermon Jesus gave, something that we call the Beatitudes. Did you know that the Beatitude is a Latin word for blessing? Let me just read this to you. Peter says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the blessing. "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? "For they shall be comforted." "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." "Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy." "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Obtaining blessing is a universal human desire. In fact, there are ministries that have staked their entire ministry on blessing people. Now, it sounds good, but let me explain it a little bit. There's a movement called the Word of Faith Movement. It's a movement that I've warned this church about several times, and it's always good to warn again. The Word of Faith Movement says this, that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Okay? Those are His blessings. And in order for you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, you need to understand that your words matter and you have a creative power in your words. So what that means is that you can speak these things into existence. I am happy. I am healthy. I am wealthy. And if you do that enough times and you have faith in your faith, God will give you your blessings. Sound like every TV preacher you've heard? Oh, by the way, with a little gift to this ministry. Dear friends, I was wrapped up in this for probably about 4 years. I spoke those words into existence. I believed in my faith. And what that does is that when you, instead of getting those things, get sickness, aren't wealthy, and aren't particularly happy, then the blame comes back to you. You're not holy enough. You're not faithful enough. You haven't given enough money. This false teaching is one of the biggest exports of Christianity into the world. There are places in Africa today where a small rural village that has nothing has a pastor with a $1,000 suit driving a Mercedes down dirt roads because he's teaching this idea that if they are to get out of poverty, they must give and believe in that. So the pastor walks around believing that he deserves these things, and the people walk around believing they deserve nothing because they have not the right faith. This is what I mean by blessing. People are looking for the blessings, and we're looking for blessings in the wrong places because God has given us eternal, promised blessings when we follow His words. Listen to these blessings that He's promised. In the kingdom, we will get the kingdom of heaven. We will be comforted by God. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be satisfied in God. Satisfied in God. We will receive the mercy of God. We will see God. We will be called sons or children of God. These are the blessings that Peter is talking about. Not whether or not you go through a season of sickness and that means that you're sinful. It doesn't mean that you're sinful. Or that you don't have the wealth of somebody else. Doesn't mean that you're sinful or that your faith is somehow not as good as theirs. And it doesn't mean that the people that are happiest, the wealthiest, and the healthiest are somehow on God's favorite list. I was thinking about this word of blessing when we heard, when you let us know that Ronnie passed away. I was on the word eulogia. Or eulogy, and just thinking about this concept of trying to write a summary of somebody's life. And when somebody asks, to have a memorial service, a eulogy is common. And someone in the family will try to encapsulate their life in a 10-minute presentation, a commendation of their entire existence in that. And I gotta be honest with you. I sat and I thought, I wonder what someone would say about my life. I mean, this is serious. What would somebody say, or what will somebody say when Jason goes to meet Jesus? I think all of us should have those thoughts. All of us do have those thoughts. What would somebody say would be the summary? What would be the commendation of Jason? What would be the commendation somebody would give you? What would somebody say about your life? What would be the summary of it? What would be the things of wood, hay, and stubble? And what would be the things of imperishable gold? And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, there's really only one eulogy I want. Only one commendation I want. Only one person's opinion that I eternally care about. And this is the blessing that you and I will receive when we go into His presence, living a life of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, seeing people come to know Christ through the gospel. And you know how that eulogy starts? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in. That's the eulogy I want. Is that the eulogy you want? Let's pray. Father, it's impossible to escape the fact that many of us, all of us, will come to see You, some sooner than we expect. And we think about the summary of our life and the actions of our life. I pray that today would be a stern reminder that we are called under Your purposes as Your children, as servants of Christ, that in all things we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy, And our life means something in the light, that it proclaims the gospel, and that we are to give our attention to the study of your word and to our testimony. Lord, and to receive the blessing to know that during times where we don't have the finances, during times when we don't have the provisions, during times when we don't have the right relationships, or we're in a hard, difficult situation, blessed are those who look to the Lord. Why? Because we receive the blessing from you, eternal blessings. And Lord, for us, as we think about those that might revile us personally or revile the church, and we are to return a eulogy to them, that we might receive a eulogy from you. That is the only thing I can hold in comfort, knowing that we will all come to see you. Lest Jesus comes back, something's going to get us all. Survival isn't the goal of this life. But in those moments, we want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So Father, as my friends and I go this week, as we go through into the things that you've called us to do, I pray your guidance and your provision. I pray that we would have this on our mind, and if we are thinking about how we're acting in a situation, that we might proclaim through our action. I pray that the Holy Spirit give us awareness, motivate us, give us gentle reminders when we're not living the way we should. And I pray, Lord God, as we go throughout our week, that you would be glorified in our midst. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let us end our service together once again by singing the doxology. Would you stand with me, please?